Our lesson tonight is going to revolve around a scripture, of course, found in the, I'm using one found in the Gospel according to John. And, of course, the discourse was titled, Casting the First Stone. I think this is an apropos subject. I think it's needed. And maybe certain events in this old world have actually maybe called this to our attention a little more vividly than maybe it has before. I'm going to turn now to the 8th chapter of John, and we're going to read a portion of Scripture, and that'll be our setting for tonight, and then goes the explanation. In the 8th chapter of John, and starting in verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman, taken in adultery, which they had set in the midst. Then say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I believe here is a passage of Scripture that's going to take some explanation because I hear some strange things about this. Very difficult things as far as that goes. And I've heard this expression, casting the stone, so much this last year that it almost bothers me just a little. Now maybe I'm affected a little bit more with this than you are. Maybe Jim Basinger's affected a little more with this statement than you are. And that's because we both live close to Springfield. And, of course, with this scandal in television evangelism and things of this nature, there's been so much that's been spoken in that area. There's been so much on television and radio. There's been so much in the newspaper. And maybe to some extent, you people this far away from it have been at least a little bit immune to it, not that you haven't heard about it. But of course, I know in some interviews that I've heard, I know when Jim Baker fell, or at least when it was found out that he had fallen a long time before they found it out, or it was brought to the public anyway, that I noticed several times they'd interview people on the streets. And I was just amazed at some of the thinking that people had. And then I was also amazed at the gross ignorance of the Scripture that seems to characterize at least that part of the Bible Belt in this particular area anyway. And people that seem to want to defend this kind of a thing would always bring this thing up. Well, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. There's one thing that I'll say. I'm not in the habit of calling names or anything, but only in the frame of reference do I do this tonight. There is one thing that I'll say about the Assemblies of God in Springfield and their headquarters, both of these men, but I was have reference to Jim Baker, I'm not talking behind anybody's back. This is not gossip or anything like this. This just comes out as to what those fellows have said about themselves and the course that's been taken. There's one thing I'll say about it, that even though the pressure was quite strong, when they defrocked these men, namely Baker and Swaggart, they stood their ground. Now, I didn't particularly appreciate the setup of the government that they had. It's pretty ecclesiastical in a lot of ways that I certainly couldn't subscribe to. But the pressure to wrap their arms around these men and continue to fellowship them, this was not their mind, and they stood by it and defrocked both individuals. And I'm just passing this on. I do commend them for that effort. But the thing you had to contend with was the idea that he that is without sin ought to cast or should cast the first stone. And I think there were people uttering that on the street and in the interviews and so on, that that's probably about the only verse of Scripture they knew. At least they didn't bring up anything else, and I was rather appalled at that particular thing. Yet I'm aware of the fact that the passage does say this, but what does it mean? You know, something can say something, or a passage can say something, but what does it mean? That's the thing that we're after. I noticed that you have a song, that, or we do too, because we have the Blue Hymn Book down home at our place. And I noticed on 194 there is that song that's based on this. And I wonder sometimes if the people that sing that maybe get the idea that there was a complete exoneration based upon that kind of a statement. Well, I don't believe that there was, and we'll show you as we go through. First of all, these people that were accusing this woman of this act, and I don't doubt but what she was guilty as far as that goes, but the thing has a rather strange appearance when you look at it. The Bible says that they had this woman, and they said that she was taken in the very act of adultery, and that's a real strong statement. And then they quoted the law of Moses, and they said that in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now, what do you say? Well, of course, the law did say that. But Jesus, he is honest, impeccably honest. He's just absolutely honest. There's no flaw in him at all. And these individuals were trying to catch him or try to get him to make a commitment that wouldn't be in harmony or something of this nature. But he is so learned in all of these areas. You know, the old law said that when two people were guilty of this type of immorality, that both should be stoned. According to the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and in verse number 10, I'm going to read this. It's real straight, firm language, but I'm going to read this one to set the record straight. And here, way back in the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus, the Bible says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, and the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death." The law of Moses demanded that both would be stoned. And you see, Jesus knew there was something awry in this situation. And that is the fact, they said that she committed adultery, she was found in the very act of it. But, of course, the other offender was conspicuous by his absence. Both of them were not brought. It was just the woman. Now, that would alert anybody that knew anything about the Old Testament law. And I wondered what those people thought Jesus was going to do with this. He wouldn't overlook it. And, of course, if you want another reference on that, you can take Deuteronomy 22:22 on that. And it says, essentially, the same thing. And that's the thing that held up the process here, and that's why he is reticent. He just lets them sort of hang themselves, if I can put it this way, because they had not brought the other guilty party, and therefore Christ could not condemn her. He couldn't condemn her because of, as they were asking, because of he would be violating the law of Moses if he would do that particular thing. You see, the law said that both had to be present, and that is the thing that was so lacking here. So with that in mind, he couldn't condemn her. On this, neither do I condemn thee. So much has been read into that that it's just awesome. And yet, as I understand a passage like this, he was not condoning this. Why, far be it from that. He wasn't winking at it. He wasn't overlooking it. But neither do I condemn thee. In other words, I can't condemn you according to the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses had been violated here. They didn't have the other person. He couldn't condemn her according to the law of Moses because there was a violation. And he's not addicted to that kind of a thing. He's not going to pursue that kind of an area. So he knows their minds and all of that. He writes in the ground and so on. And apparently he had reached the, well, just about his fill of hearing them tirade on this particular thing. Then he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast of the first stone." Now, this is one that's going to bear some thinking, too, because I don't believe that he's talking about what we would term ordinary church discipline. You know, if this verse means what some of those people on the street thought it meant, and if this thing means maybe what maybe some of you think, I don't know. I doubt seriously, but it's possible. If it means that, then we're really in trouble, because this is going to outlaw everything. Jesus can't be making a blanket statement now saying that let the person that's without sin cast the first stone. That just can't be, because this will ruin, this will upset, this will destroy, it'll just destroy everything in the area of church discipline. No person would be able to offer a word of correction to anybody else. You know, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Solomon said, the Old Testament said, that there's not a righteous man. No, there's not a righteous man that doeth good and sinneth not. Everybody has some kind of a transgression. Well, then how could somebody ever correct anybody? You couldn't do it at all. Because the first thing that would happen, they'd throw in your teeth the idea, well, if you're without sin, then you can do something with me. If you're without sin, then you can offer your correction. If you're without sin, then you can do some carry on some disciplinary action. And the very fact that no person is totally and wholly without sin, according to the Scripture, you see the problem that we're in? Absolutely, we're in a problem. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You know, I've got some questions to ask on this. I don't know how literal this immoral person was in Corinth, but I just wonder why he didn't think of that. You know, the church at Corinth was instructed by the Apostle Paul to purge this man from its membership. They were told to withdraw from this man, sever fellowship with this person. I wonder why this person, mentioned in 1 Corinthians, didn't tell them, well, now, if you're without sin, you can do this. Or you that without sin cast the first stone at me, if you will. You see, undoubtedly he'd forgotten this. Or he would have been exonerated. He could have gone scot-free on this one, couldn't he? Oh, no. They just knew better than that. And he knew better than that. No doubt in my mind. So again, what does this thing mean? The very fact that it can't mean somebody that's totally and wholly free from sin to correct someone. You know, this would really set up parent-child relationships to some extent too, wouldn't it? No sinful parent could ever chastise a child. I tell you, what proves too much just doesn't prove anything, does it, when you get into it? Now let's try this on. Something has to be harmonized here. There has to be a way of harmonizing it. I think that in view of the fact that it can't mean somebody that inadvertently commits a transgression or like people do today, I don't think it can be that way because of what I've already said. But over in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, and in verse number 4, in Matthew 16 and 4, here our Lord, in addressing the same class of people that are here, the scribes, the Pharisees, the whole gamut of the Jewish people at that time, he spoke of them as an adulterous generation. He spoke of them as an adulterous generation. It was rampant. There's no question about it. These very people that brought this woman to be stoned, the odds are greatly in favor that they had committed the same thing. So I like to think of this passage when Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Let him that's without the same sin that this woman had cast the first stone. Now that makes it stand up, doesn't it? Let the people that are not guilty of the same thing this woman is cast the first stone. And that just completely destroyed them. They just wilted under that. And the record says they became convicted in their own conscience. And one by one, they left. And every time somebody left, he was making the acknowledgement of some transgression, wasn't he? Every time one of those people tried to sneak out of the company here, when he said, let him that has not sinned cast the first stone, they left. And they were convicted within themselves along this line. Now that's the only way that I can make this passage stand up or make it harmonize. Because as I said, no elder would be able to exercise any correction or discipline to any person in the flock that had become wayward. If this being without sin means any kind of a sin, regardless of how minute or inadvertent or unconscious or unintentional it might be, that destroys the whole thing, the whole spectrum of church discipline. And that just can't be. It's a strange thing. You know, I've often wondered about these people that were urging this woman to be stoned and so forth. You know, there's an interesting statement over in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. And this probably would make them file out too, if they weren't really conscientious in this. In the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, in the 7th verse, the witnesses to this kind of a thing, the witnesses to that kind of a crime, were the ones that had to do the first part of the executing. If somebody brought a charge, a serious charge like this, and it might be upheld in some cases, it could have been absolute, but the people that were witnesses to it, that brought the evidence or brought the charge, they had to start the execution. I tell you, that made people think before they brought a charge, didn't it? They had to do the first part of the execution. And then the other people had to follow too. But the first, they had to do the initial onslaught as far as a stoning or any kind of execution that was brought by a charge. They had to do the first thing. I think that would really be a strange thing. Now when Jesus had gone through all of this, I've often wondered what he wrote. No one knows, I don't judge. At least I have no knowledge of it at all. But when Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, please don't get the idea that he was condoning the action or that he was exonerating her. That isn't in it at all. That isn't the theme. That isn't the substance. That's not the subject at all. When he says, I don't condemn, it's as though people read into this passage as though he didn't see anything wrong with her. Well, no, I'm not going to condemn it. Nothing wrong with you. That isn't the thing. The very fact that Jesus said, go and sin no more, shows that he knew that she had sinned. You're not going to tell somebody, go and sin no more, if this person hasn't sinned, are you? Well, no. He isn't excusing her at all. He's just not condemning her to death by the Mosaical law. In that sense, he's not condemning her. But he certainly was censoring her life. He was censoring those acts. He says, you go on and sin no more. And what a thing for us to think about. In our day and age, I hear this all too often. And I heard it on the streets of Springfield. I saw it in the papers. I heard it on television. I've seen it. And how many people use this? when somebody would censor one of those two men that I particularly mentioned, but that, there's others equally as bad, I know that, but since they're the ones in the limelight, why, or should I say in the crime light, but nevertheless, the idea is there. It's a crime against God, and that's the frame of reference that I'm making. And they'd say, well, we're all human. All human. As if that had something to do with it. Well, they talk as if God didn't know it. Now, God knows everybody's human. And just because we're human, that doesn't justify wrongdoing. If being human exonerated somebody from wrongdoing, I want to know why Christ died on the cross. They were human before he came. It seems like this has got blown out of proportion, and I mean really inflated. Well, don't be too harsh. We're all human. Well, in this area, I don't think being human is anything to brag about. Being human is what caused Christ to come in the first place. Being human is the reason Christ had to die on the cross. So don't get the idea now that everything's all right just because you're human. People aren't going to ride through the pearly gates on the wings of being a human, believe me. The human family is prone to make mistakes, I realize that. But don't use it for justification. We ought to use it to our shame rather than to our justification. Because I don't... That's another expression that's been adopted that I have never read in the Scripture. Of all of the wicked people and of all of the crimes and the sins that have been committed from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, you give me one example where somebody come up with a lame excuse, well, we're all human. I want to read it. Why, it's conspicuous by its absence. It's just not there. I wonder why some of those people hadn't thought of that little cliche and got on the glory train free of charge. That wasn't it at all. Not a bit. Even Judas wouldn't make that plea. So again, watch your language. Watch your thinking. Watch lest these things get a hold of us. Because if we don't, we're going to be in trouble along this line. So when Jesus made, when he is talking to this woman, she never offered the plea either. And said, well, Lord, you know I'm human, don't you? That thing, I've heard it so much, sometimes I'm just afraid I get a little prejudiced toward it. And I probably have to watch myself. It becomes kind of sickening to me. I almost get a case of nausea when this thing is brought up. I'm just human. Well, you know we're just human. Well, you know, when you get right down on the bottom of this, they're almost bragging about their misdeeds, aren't they? You don't have to be a very deep reader of human nature to know, to see that when somebody brings this up, they're almost boasting about their evilness and having the very fact that they're human to carry it away. I don't like it. And I don't think you do either. You see, there can be a lot of things that can be committed. There's a lot of things that can be done in the name of this kind of a thing. And it's just awesome. It's just awful. So now Jesus looked at this woman and he knew she was guilty. But she didn't have any accusers. They all left. They had made passive statements, but they wouldn't stay hitched, as we say. They wouldn't stay around. And when he put them to the test, if you're without sin, cast the first stone and nobody'd stand. What was their conviction? It's the very fact they weren't near so interested in what this woman did as they were trying to catch Jesus in his words. That's the key to the whole thing. Sure, he had mercy on her, but yet, only because he was justified in having mercy. And then he warns her, don't you sin anymore, which indicates that he thought she was guilty. Of course, he could know. He could read the mind. He could read the heart. He knows everything. He could know. But the object of this lesson is the people that were so off base in trying to trump up this charge, because they were just interested in catching him in some kind of a flaw, or how he might just unconditionally set aside the law of Moses or something of this nature, which of course he didn't do. Now, immorality is always wrong. It's always wrong. I'm not up here saying it can't be forgiven. I'm not hinting at that. It can be. But don't think that we ought to get weak-kneed or something like this and say, well, I can't help myself, or I can't do this because I'm just human. Jesus Christ came into this world to make people stronger than their human tendencies. Christians are supposed to be stronger than the human tendency. Jesus Christ came into this world to strengthen the inner man. Now, to people that want to see these people back in the forefront, men that have been as vicious and as wicked, as low as some of these people have been, the men that have stood in front of cameras, the men that have stood in front of huge audience as almost knights in spiritual armor, have fallen by the wayside in some of the worst disreputable ways that you possibly could. There's one more thing that bothers me on this. The thing that bothers me maybe more than the men's fall is the people that still want to hang on. I tell you, will people ever learn? Sometimes I wonder, don't you? Isn't it strange? They prefer a man over Christ Jesus. That's right. They prefer a man's words over the words of Christ. If Jesus Christ were on the earth today, there'd be people that would pick those two men in preference to him. And else it was previously identified, the teaching, they would choose the men. That's awesome, isn't it? It's bad. Just exactly like this one was doing. When Jesus said, I'm not going to condemn you, but he will if she pursues it again. No man can stand before God justified. Of course, I know the angles of this. I know what these men are doing as they try to deceive people in our day. I'd like to bring it down to our day. Do you know why these men so many times rely upon the Holy Spirit telling them to do something? I can tell you easily tonight. The reason why men, like the two I've mentioned, there are others too. The reason they say, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this. The Holy Spirit told me to do that. You know, they have to have some kind of semblance of authority, don't they? If you speak religiously, you've got to have some authority behind you. They're not satisfied with the Scripture, so the Holy Spirit tells them some other way. They have to go that route in order to have authority. But please remember, people, that the Holy Spirit that they claim to be getting these messages from, that is, they claim now, get that, is the same Holy Spirit that God used to inspire the New Testament writers of this book. The Holy Spirit in the first century gave you the Scriptures, that is, the New Testament Scriptures. And truth is always truth. Principles change, but truth doesn't change. Now, it's like Paul said in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Whenever somebody claims to have got a message from the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't harmonize with truth, he's just as wrong as he can be. There's no truth in it at all. The people that say, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, let him reevaluate and look at the message as a whole. And Jesus taught us a tremendous lesson. But when he said, neither do I condemn you, that doesn't mean that the weakness of human flesh freed them or exonerated them. It just will not stand the test. You think on this. You ponder this. And I think that you will see it. I don't think it's too difficult. Once you get a hold of just a few passages there, and then it comes out pretty well, doesn't it? I'm going to leave this message with you tonight. And we hope that it's been informative. We hope it gives you a dimension on this that will help you in the days that lie ahead. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.